Advent begins with a sense of yearning. But not just any kind of yearning, a yearning that comes from darkness, a yearning that comes from a sense of recognizing that all is not yet right. Advent begins with a people in destruction and desolation, a people longing for God's kingdom to come in a way that sets all that is wrong, all that is broken back to right once again. Advent begins with a people yearning for order, yearning for healing, yearning and waiting, looking for any glimmer of hope, looking for any glimmer of light from the darkness. And so it is with us as well. Advent begins with yearning. And again, not just any kind of yearning, but yearning that comes from darkness, yearning that comes from a recognition that the world has not yet been put to right, a sense of longing for healing, a sense of longing for peace and wholeness and rightness. It comes from a place of recognition that we live in a world of much misery, squalor, and even darkness. I was just in grade school when I really truly began to recognize that the world is indeed a dark and war-torn place. In grade school, as I watched all of my teachers gather around in the teacher's lounge, watching the television, watching the news account of the Gulf War. I was just in grade school when I learned about this thing called shock and awe, and learning that we live in a war-torn world. And as a child, I watched the news and I watched this war and that this violence and this desolation. There was something inside of me that just said, this isn't right. There's got to be something better. There's got to be a different way. There's got to be an alternative. Perhaps someday it will be different. I wondered if life would always be this way or if that was just a season. And the same longings that I had as a child are the longings that fill many of our hearts as well. A sense of yearning, recognizing that the world is still war-torn, that the world is still full of heartache and violence and death. When I was a child, we would often play those games. Perhaps you've played it too, where we'd say, if you could just have one wish for your entire life, what would it be? Of course, there would always be the clever kid that would say, well, I would wish for 1,000 wishes. But then there would always inevitably be someone else that would say, if I could have one wish, it would be for world peace. It would be for world eternal peace. Imagine that for a moment. Really, today, 2019, imagine a world of peace. Imagine a world of togetherness and unity. Imagine a world where we didn't have to worry about the high mortality rates of infants. Imagine a world without cancer and radiation. Imagine a world without gun violence and death and mass shootings. Imagine a world where children didn't have to practice drills in case of an active shooter. Imagine a world where we aren't gathered around the television watching war and violence. Even imagine for a moment a world where nations bow down in unity, worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, and as Prince of Peace. Imagine a world where there's no isms, as Pastor Brad often says, no racism, no sexism, and no classism. Imagine a world where there's no partisan divides, political divides, liberal versus conservative, or class divides. Imagine a world where missionaries are no longer needed or where Mother Teresa's are no longer needed. Imagine a world of finally, at last, no more injustice. Imagine a world where all that is broken and shattered is finally, at last, healed. Seems like a utopian dream, doesn't it? like the child who says, if I could have just one wish and one wish only, it would be world peace. And an adult gently pats that child on the back and say, that would indeed be nice. But in the back of the mind of that adult, knowing that that is just some sort of utopian dream, it's Pollyannish, if you will, a world of peace. World peace. Though many of us long it, and any who dare to say it, is just a wild-eyed dreamer, a foolhardy idealist, or a grinning Pollyanna, or one who simply sees the future through unrealistic rose-colored glasses, and when we hear about it, we think, oh, that's so sweet. Because the reality is, although many of us have yearned for it and many of us have longed for it, we've been jaded. We've prayed those prayers for peace, for healing, for wholeness, and many times have been left in a place unsatisfied with the answer or the outcome. We've prayed for healing and not seen it in the ways that we have hoped. We've prayed for reconciliation. We've hoped, we've yearned for reconciliation. We've dreamed of a world without violence and war, and we continue to turn on the news morning after morning and see exactly that. So what do we do? For those of us who are jaded or weary, tired of yearning and hoping, the temptation for many of us is to throw up our hands and say, well, why bother? Because someday this life will pass and we'll be in another world, so let's just get by the best that we can. If we could just keep our heads above water. And others think if you want to experience peace, well, just get away from people. I mean, really, think about it. If you want to experience world peace, just get a cabin, go to the woods, and ditch the rest of the world. That's one way we could experience our own little world of peace. Or we could create our own alternative community out in the middle of the wilderness or desert, but eventually conflict is going to rise because why? Well, there's still people together living in community. You see, the Jewish people had this vision for peace. And for them, it wasn't some sort of utopian, crazy, wild-eyed, Pollyanna dream, but for them, it was a vision that centered them, that oriented their entire way of living. They called it shalom, which is a much more robust word for peace. It wasn't just absence of conflict. It wasn't just this feeling inside. But shalom was the ways in which God intended the world to function. Shalom was the ways in which God intended humanity to function with one another. Shalom was a sense of humanity, brother, sister, husband, and wife being in right relationship with one another. Of humanity being in right relationship with God without friction, without conflict, being in a harmonious relationship, in a covenant community. But not only that, shalom is being in right relationship with the earth and with all of creation and the ways that humanity cares and loves God's good and beautiful, wonderful creation. We see this vision of shalom in the beginning after God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve roamed the gardens there with God in glorious ways. And then we see this vision of shalom again in Revelation 21, the great collision of the new heaven and the new earth. Shalom is wholeness, completeness, a life without injustice. And for the good Jewish person, they believed that this type of world wasn't just some far-off dream, but it was possible. And for them, it was all wrapped up in a person who would establish that world. It was wrapped up in a king. And on this first Sunday of Advent, as we take a look at the prophet Isaiah, one of the things that we discover here is that for the prophet Isaiah, this vision of shalom, this type of world without injustice and violence, for him, it was possible. It wasn't just a pat on the back, oh, that's nice, Isaiah, although it's possible he got that. He believed it. from the depths of his soul that this vision of peace would soon be reality. He didn't just believe it. He didn't just have these yearnings and longings, but he proclaimed it from the rooftops. He roared it. He sounded the alarm, and he lit the fire of hope. Let's take a look at today's text from Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and pull out your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll give you a moment to make your way. You're going to find the book of Isaiah near the endish of the Old Testament. If you need some help, you can look in the index there in front. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that they may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God, we thank you so much for your written word and the ways that you reveal yourself to us through it. We pray that in these next few moments that your words and that your revelation would penetrate our hearts and minds, flood our imaginations. O come, Emmanuel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The book of Isaiah is a prophecy of 66 unbroken chapters of the prophet Isaiah crying out from the place of darkness. You see, the context in which Isaiah prophesies is one that is incomplete and utter desolation and destruction. Israel is not the nation that it once was. In fact, you can imagine grandparents, for example, sitting around the table with their grandchildren, talking about the good old days of the nation Israel, the good old days when King David reigned in all of its glory. And perhaps grandparents talked about a world in which they were fearful that their children and their grandchildren and their grandchildren were going to grow up in. The context in which Isaiah prophesied would have been high in anxiety. Nations would have been tugging at them from both sides, but not only that, it was now in many ways a wayward nation. They had not kept their end of the bargain with God. They had not kept up and lived within the boundaries of the covenant that God had set for them. In fact, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we see Isaiah naming this place that the people of Israel had been in. Their hearts were hard. They had been participating in idolatry and worshiping other gods. So not only were they wayward, but it was chaotic. It was destructive. They were in danger. They were afraid, and anxieties would have been high. And in the middle of this, as the nation is in squalor and misery and darkness, Isaiah's voice is piercing. It would have been such a stunning and odd contrast. It would almost be as odd as someone saying, "I believe that world peace is going to happen in our lifetime, that we are going to live in a world without chaos, without injustice." Out comes Isaiah's voice, and he begins to prophesy in contrast. Much like a lighthouse piercing in the darkness in the middle of the most chaotic storm, calling all ships to come home, Isaiah prophesies. And as he speaks, he casts this vision on behalf and for God. And it's as if he gathers the nation of Israel. He says, come here, gather around, listen. It's time to focus. It's time for us to gather and to focus, to turn our eyes to the mountain of the Lord. It would be similar to someone gathering the church and saying, it's time for revival. Open up the doors of the glory barn. Come to the altars and let us return to the ways of the Lord as we allow revival to break loose and to shake us to our core in such a way that we go out into the world as a transformed people. You see, he says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Another way of saying that would be, come, let us return to the ways of the Lord. Let us return to the creeds of the Lord, the ways of living, to the word of God, in such a way that when we go to the mountain, that the law would be embedded in our hearts, that it would transform us from the inside out, and that we would move outwards to the ends of the earth in such a way that we would be a contrasting community of peace, that would be a contrasting community of light and nonviolence. And that when we return to the mountain of the Lord, says Isaiah, we will go out and we will create a world of peace and of shalom in such a way that the world would take notice and they would worship the God of Israel. And so Isaiah sets this future vision, this future expectation of hope, that the obedient and returning to the mountain of the Lord, or returning to the altars of the Lord, if you will, in the ways of the Lord, that revival would break loose in the hearts of the people, and that they would live under a new reign and rule of peace and shalom. And it seems to me that Isaiah believes in this idea of world peace. He says this, listen to what he says. He says, he will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What is Isaiah up to? Just one of those wild-eyed dreamers with unrealistic expectations of the future, like the child wishing for world peace someday? Does he see the future with rose-colored glasses? See a grinning Pollyanna? You see, but he did have a vision. And not just any vision, but he prophesied from the depths of his soul. He prophesied as one who believed that this vision, that this type of future would soon be a reality. And he also called the people of Israel to gather round this vision, to return to the ways of the Lord, to return to the mountain of the Lord, to return to the teachings of the Lord in such a way that they create this alternative society in a war-torn world. That when they return to the altars and the teachings of the Lord, that they would create this alternative, non-violent, peace-filled, shalom-filled community. And then many years later, what we discover is the inbreaking of this vision. As this vision in the person of King Jesus, who we also call the Prince of Peace, came to establish a rule of peace. Came to establish a kingdom of peace, that all who live under the reign and rule of King Jesus and live into the ways and the boundaries of the kingdom would then establish an alternative kingdom of peace, that they would live in these contrasting ways. And so Isaiah speaks. He speaks from this war-torn situation. A world of misery and squalor, a world where grandparents are petrified of the world that their grandchildren are going to grow up in. And he casts this strange alternative vision, one that those who hear this vision, they may not see in their lifetime. And so in this first Advent, the people of Israel invited to wait. to wait on God that someday there would be this world of no more violence, of no more brokenness, and no more pain. And on this first Sunday of Advent, as we just lit this first candle of hope, we too practice in the waiting. We practice, we yearn, we long, we hope for this someday reality of Revelation 21 to be on earth as it is in heaven, for there to be a world of no more sorrow, no more pain, no more brokenness, no more crying out for cancer that is taking over the lives of so many, no more mass shootings, no more. We wait, we long, we yearn, we hope, and we ache. So what do we do then in the waiting? Is it just that's a far off, distant future hope, so we just need to get by between now and then and live the best life that we can possibly live? Or is it something different? Is there something more in that? Is it the type of hope that infiltrates into our very lives, where the future begins to impinge on the present and reorient and shift and change the ways we are living today? Waiting. Waiting is hard. I recently read a Facebook post from an old friend of mine back from Chicago, Aaron Nyquist. Aaron Nyquist's wife, Shauna, had a very scary, scary illness a couple of weeks ago. So scary, he shared about a story when he was on the subway train on his way to go visit her in the hospital. And he said as he sat there on the subway in the middle of New York City, anxiety flooded his heart and mind. His eyes were full of tears, probably thinking about all of the what ifs. His heart was pounding. He said he had this moment in the middle of New York City. He was on this subway, rubbing shoulders with all of these people on this same train. And he realized that no one there on that train had any idea what he was feeling and experiencing. No one on that train had any clue that the weight of the world was on his shoulders. No one on that train had any idea that he was afraid of losing the love of his life and mother to his children. He said, and then he also realized he had no idea what everyone else was going through either. I remember a friend of mine sharing a similar story after she lost her mother at just 20 years old. She said she was standing in line at McDonald's waiting to order, full of grief of the news of the loss of her mother. And she looked around at everyone there in McDonald's ordering, and she just wanted to stop the restaurant as she was watching everyone go on their way and say, "Hello, does anybody care? I just lost my mom." She said she just had this feeling that everyone just needed to stop what they were doing. But no one had any idea what it was she was going through. And she too had no idea what others were going through. Reminds us of the sad and hard and real truth that everybody's going through something, aren't they? Perhaps you this morning are one of those. You are going through something, a battle, a hardship, an unanswered prayer, fighting for your life or watching for a loved one fight for their life, waiting for manna to come in the desert. Perhaps you are feeling like the weight of the world is crushing you. You are not even sure if you can catch your breath for another second, waiting for healing or clarity, waiting for provision to come at last, waiting for an answer from the doctor or a friend, waiting for reconciliation of a relationship that just seems like it has been eternally split in half and broken, waiting, waiting, waiting for that world of no more, waiting for that peace, waiting, waiting, waiting is hard, especially when the weight of the world feels like it's on your shoulders. May you hear these words. May we take heart, knowing, yes, that someday there will be no more waiting. But what do we do now on this first Sunday of Advent in the waiting? Do we just throw our hands up and do nothing? Or do we despair until the time comes and just think, oh, this wretched life? Or do we believe that anything in between is simply just too utopian? Isaiah had a very different perspective on waiting. Isaiah comes in to those who feel like the weight of the world is on their shoulder. Isaiah comes in to the grandparents who are saying, I am so afraid of this world my grandchildren are going to grow up in. Isaiah comes in and speaks to the ones who are afraid of losing their lives. Isaiah comes to the ones who are longing and waiting and weary of waiting, and he lights the candle of hope. And this candle of hope that he lights is not just some distant, far-off glimmer of hope that is shining in a somewhere distant future, but the candle of hope that he lights is right in front of the people, and it fills the senses of the people of Israel, and it illuminates their hearts, it illuminates their minds, and it drives them to action, it drives them into a different way of living, and it propels them into the future, believing that this future hope, this future reality is bursting forth into the present, and that yes, someday Christ will come, and for us, someday Christ will come again, and that is the practice of waiting that we do today. But we don't just wait on it, sit on our hands, and do nothing, but we live in the reality that that future promise is bursting forth into the here and now, and we work with our hands and our feet and our minds and our voices and our bodies to together, arm in arm, create an alternative society of peace and shalom. It propels them. This candle that he lights propels them to this contrasting community and city and allow that peace to rule. Rule here and now. You see, so often we have this tendency to be passive in our waiting, almost as if we're living these dual lives. I live a life with my faith sprinkled in on it, and I just do what I can to get by so I can get that ticket to go into heaven someday, we hope. But for Isaiah, it's not this passive waiting. It's not this someday we're going to escape. But for Isaiah, the opposite is true. It isn't just waiting, but it's in an active an anticipatory, an expectant kind of waiting, a readying of hearts that creates society where people are at peace with one another, where people partner with God in the healing of others, a readiness that drives the people of God towards this vision in all that they do. You see, in our home, we have candles. I love candles. I love lighting the candles. I love the warmth that fills the home. I love the smell whenever we light the candles. It's wonderful. But my boys and husband probably think that I just purchased the candle merely for decoration because I don't always light them. I often forget to light them, and sometimes I feel guilty because candles are expensive, and if I light them, then I'm just going to burn them out. But I always light them when guests are coming. I light them all. In fact, whenever we have a dinner party or we have guests come to our home, the preparation and the waiting for the guests to arrive looks something like this. We begin by planning out the menu and the to-do list. We tend to our garden. We start cleaning every nook and cranny. I go to all those places where there's clutter and I hide it so people think I have my stuff together and that I'm organized so that they show up and they think, wow, your house is always so clean. I'm like, I know. We clean the counters, we mop the floor, and we get the menu together. We get the boys, we get some spit in their hair and comb it and get them all dressed up. You see, the waiting for the guests to arrive is preparational. We clean our house, we reorganize, we prepare, and we get the great banquet ready. We get the table ready. And about 15 minutes before the guests arrive, I say, Jeff, turn on the music and light the candles. The guests are coming. And we take those matches and we go through throughout the entire house, and we light those candles. And the moment that the candles are lit in the home, the fragrance begins to fill the air. It illuminates our senses, and our home looks like we are ready for our guests to come. We are expecting for them to come. We aren't just sitting on our hands thinking, well, I wonder when everyone's going to come. I hope they get here soon. But instead, we are active in our waiting. We are preparing. We are reorganizing. And we light that candle with great expectation that soon and very soon our home is going to be filled with energy, with joy, with people, with friends, and with family. And you see what Isaiah does here. Isaiah calls the people to wait. Oh yeah, he calls them to wait as he casts this vision of shalom. But he steps into this very dark and desolate place, and he lights that candle. And that candle begins to permeate the senses of the people. It begins to reorient them. And he says, this candle of hope that is lit on this day is not some sort of future expectation. It's not some sort of waiting where we sit on our hands, but it is a candle of hope that lights up our senses. It is a candle of hope that lights up our community. It is a candle of hope that lights up our church. It is a candle of hope that lights up the people of God in Christ in such a way that they return to the altars of the Lord and they are set loose in this world to create a living alternative, that the world actually sees that candle of hope, a reality in the people of God, that yes, the full reign of God is someday coming, but the people are living as though that reign of God is here and now, that someday the full reign of peace is coming, but the people of God are allowing that full reign of peace to break into their community and impact and reorient their senses and the ways that they are living. Isaiah comes in, he lights the candle and he says, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Prepare the way. Prepare the hearts. Prepare your minds. Light the candles. He's coming. Ready yourself. So on this first Sunday of Advent, we wait. And some of you, I know the waiting is painstaking at times. We wait on God. We yearn for peace. We expect Christ to come again. And we don't light just any candle, some distant, far-off candle. But we light the candle of hope in such a way that it illuminates all that we do. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, let us practice in community. Let's practice of waiting from the darkness, of readying our hearts, not in despair, but with hope. As we light that candle, Christ is coming. Christ has come, and Christ will come again.